Okay, well today I'm starting a new series, and do you know what, as I've been preparing for this for a couple of months really, you know, I'm confident that what we're going to cover for the next few weeks is going to be greatly significant for us as individuals and for us as a church actually. The series was sparked by three prophetic prayer pointers that Simon Meek emailed over to the rest of the leadership team as we prepared for our retreat at the beginning of the year. And those three prayer pointers, all of which we'll cover incidentally, is now grown into a six-week series, which is going to be called Broken. And here are, I guess, three teaser questions to whet your appetite, set the scene. Rhetorical questions. Question number one, is it a good thing or a bad thing to be broken? It's a good question. We might answer that. Might take us 6 weeks, but we might answer that. Question number two, what as Christians are we supposed to do with our brokenness? And then question number three, are there actually things that need to be broken if you want to experience breakthrough? Love those questions. So the plan today is to introduce the new series, I guess, and set it up, if you like. Message number one is called Broken Vessels. And today I'm going to start with a story. Everyone loves a story. This is a great one. And it's the story of Gideon. We'll pick it up in Judges chapter 6, right back over there in the Old Testament. And Judges 6 verse 1 says, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. Sigh. We've been there before, we'll be there again. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. So the context here, Israel sadly once again is in a backslidden state. And in turning away from God, they had let the enemy right in. And the result was that they were now horribly oppressed. They were essentially in hiding and had been for 7 years. But as always, God had a deliverance plan. And in this case, to use a man that no one had heard of, called Gideon. And we can look at how that deliverance plan unfolded in three stages. Stage number one, we're going to call the calling. So picking up a few verses later, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath a great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you. But Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. The Lord said to him, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. So there is Gideon, minding his own business, when the angel of the Lord, that's what we call a theophany, an Old Testament appearance, pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord appeared to him casually, sat under the old oak tree, and said, Mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. Now, stating the blatantly obvious, in the words of that wise old man Yoda, when in mirror Gideon looked, a mighty warrior he saw not. Verse 14, go with the strength you have, Lord, and rescue Israel. I am with you. Let me have these two wonderful words that we've all uttered many times. But Lord, are you having a laugh? That means mine is the weakest clan in the smallest tribe, and I am the least in my entire family. That gives you an idea what Gideon thought of himself. What he was saying, or certainly what he was thinking, is you could not have found anyone more unqualified, more insignificant, and irrelevant than me if you had searched the entire nation, which I suspect God had. But then verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you. So, a key point with each of our three stages. Key point number one is your brokenness does not disqualify you. Yay! Your brokenness does not disqualify. Here you go. No one was picking Gideon. No one was picking Gideon. Gideon was certainly not picking Gideon. In the world's eyes, he was nobody, going nowhere, doing nothing. But God does not only see what you see. You see, your brokenness, your weakness, your past failure, your low self-esteem, your inexperience doesn't limit the power of God in any way, shape, or form. And God was going to use unqualified, insignificant, irrelevant Gideon to liberate his people. And in doing so, he was going to make many powerful and encouraging points for us. The next in the story, we have that fleece episode. Gideon needed a little bit more reassurance and confirmation. Then there's this wonderful line in verse 34, which Mike tagged to last week for those of you who are smart and spot it. Verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. Ringing any bells? So we'll pick up the story then in the next chapter, stage two, phase two. We're going to call this the culling. See what I did there? Number one, the calling. Number two, the culling. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. You know this story, but it's a good one. So Jerubbaal, can't say that. That is Gideon. Should have just gone with Gideon, shouldn't I, really? And his army got up early and went as far as the spring of Harod. Not Harod's, the spring of Harod. The armies of Midian were camped north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. I should have practiced this. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave this mountain and go home. So 22,000 of them went home, leaving only 10,000 who were willing to fight. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many. Bring them down to the spring and I will test them to determine who will go with you and who will not. When Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told him, divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all those who cut water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues. In the other group, divide the men into groups. In one group, put all those who cut water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. There we go. In the other group, put all those who kneel down and drink with their mouths in the stream. Only 300 of the men drank from their hands. All the others got down on their knees and drank with their mouths in the stream. The Lord told Gideon, "With these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home." This is a fun episode where the Lord dramatically reduced the numbers from 32,000 down to 10,000 and then to 300. I'll do a bit of math for you. That meant there were 300 Israelites against 135,000 Midianites. And I'm sure you've already worked it out already, but that meant the odds were 450 to 1. What he did was he got rid of 31,700 men and chose the 300 most civilized. I think I'd have stuck with the 31,700 savages. He weeded out the proud in verse 2, the ones who would have claimed victory for themselves. He weeded out the fearful, verse 3, because this was going to be a faith exercise. In other words, God stripped back their natural resources to the bare minimum. And the message he was giving them was this: you're not going to win by any virtue of yours. Zechariah 4, verse 6. It's not going to be your might. It's not going to be your power. It is 100% going to be my spirit. So here's key point number 2. Think about this one. God's power, not your attempts to disguise your brokenness, is going to be what wins the victory. I'll say it again. It's going to be God's power, not your attempts to hide and disguise your brokenness, your weakness, your inadequacy, is going to be what wins the victory. You know, many times God will reduce what it appears you have to take you almost to the brink of the impossible, so you're finally forced to trust him. The key question for Gideon and the Israelites, and indeed for us, is: are you prepared to trust God? Or are we going to throw on a band-aid? Are we going to roll up our sleeves, dig deep? Are we going to rely on the very best we can do to lead us to victory? Verse 19, "Get up," God said, "go down into the Midian camp, for I have given you victory over them." So number 1, the calling. Number 2, the culling. Number 3, we have the cracking, crushing or something like that. So we're ready for battle now. It's crunch time. And Gideon had sneaked down to the edge of the Midianite camp, and he'd overheard someone recounting the dream he'd had of impending doom. Pick up the story in Judges 7, verse 15. "Get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes." And Gideon divided the 300 men into three groups, and gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. Picture that. Ram's horn and a clay jar with the torch in it. Then he said to them, "Keep your eyes on me. When I come to the edge of the camp, do just as I do. As soon as I and those with me blow the ram's horns, blow your horns too, all around the entire camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." It was just after midnight, after the changing of the guard, when Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly they blew their ram's horns and broke their clay jars. Then all three groups blew their horns and broke their jars, and they all held the blazing torches in their left hands and the horns in their right hands, and they all shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Verse 21, "Each man stood at his position around the camp and watched as the Midianites rushed around in a panic, shouting as they ran to escape." They've got three tasks. They've got to blow the ram's horn. They've got to break the clay jar they're carrying to reveal the torchlight inside. and they've got to give that loud shout. And as they did just that, the Midianites panicked and they turned on each other and eventually they fled in disarray. So what was going on here? The answer is actually some stunning symbolism. What we have is three physical actions that represent and reveal spiritual truth, giving us timeless victory keys. And here's the big one. The clay jars that they were all carrying had to be broken in order to uncover what lay within. Outwardly, those clay jars were just dull and gray, earthy, unimpressive clay jars representing human flesh. But inside was the fire, brightly shining light representing spirit. The Apostle Paul picked up on this symbolism, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. We are but fragile clay jars, but we contain an extraordinary treasure. And Paul's message is this: be in absolutely no doubt where the power is going to come from. But guess what? For the light to shine, the jar must be broken. Flesh must be broken and denied and subjugated so that spirit can dominate and quicken and shine. Blowing the ram's horns was an act of worship. The symbolism would have been in no doubt for the Israelites. An act of worship, acknowledging and deferring and submitting to God. Remember the armies marching around the walls of Jericho. Remember Paul and Silas in that Philippi jail. Praise comes first. You see, our willing surrender allows God to step in. So here's key point number three. Brokenness before breakthrough. Unless the jar is broken, no one will see that light. Until that jar is broken, there can be no victory. One way or another, that jar will have to break. And how much more could God do in our lives if that clay jar could be broken? Think an example, was it last week, about Peter and John at the temple gate called Beautiful? They healed that blind beggar, remember that story? They said this, essentially, I have nothing to give you, but look what is inside this clay jar. So once again, three key points. Number one, your brokenness does not disqualify you. Number two, my power, not your attempts to disguise your brokenness, is going to be what wins the victory. And then thirdly, brokenness precedes breakthrough. And that leads us nicely into our core text for this series. And it's going to be Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. It says this: you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. This is David speaking. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. And if you remember the context to Psalm 51, David at this point is devastated in the aftermath of that wanton adultery with Bathsheba and his part in her husband Uriah's death. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 11. And David, by this point, has reached genuine brokenness. He'd come face to face with Nathan's prophetic rebuke, knowing only the grace of God could restore him, so low had he fallen. And so what's the message here in Psalm 51? It's this. Religious sacrifice in itself, it isn't going to move God. He takes no pleasure in yet another burnt offering. There are two things that God really wants from us. And that is, number one, a broken spirit. And number two, a contrite heart. Take a couple of minutes to look at both of those. Number one, a contrite heart. Broken spirit. A broken spirit is a heart that recognizes its deep need for God. And it's characterized by these three things. Number one, humility. An absence of that self-righteous pride. A humble reassessment and realignment in the light of the cross. Number one, humility. Number two, honesty. Self-awareness. A self-evaluation. An authenticity. You see, as long as you are hiding behind pride, you will never seek what the Lord has for you. And then the third characteristic of a broken spirit, surrender. Giving up the need for control and trusting God completely. A willingness, if you like, to step aside and let God the Holy Spirit take control. And a revelation of your inadequacy will lead to a yielding to His adequacy. So a broken spirit is a heart that recognizes its deep need for God. A contrite heart. What about a contrite heart? The word contrite means crushed, broken, or shattered. So a contrite heart is one that acknowledges its sinfulness, is deeply remorseful, and desperate to change. And a contrite heart is characterized by these three things. Number one, genuine sorrow. Not just sorry I got caught, but with a deep remorse at having grieved the Spirit of God. That's what's going on in Psalm 51. You know what? That leads to a whole new perspective and approach to life. Now informed by an awareness of the sensitivities of the Holy Spirit. So number one, genuine sorrow. Number two, repentance. Repentance is a willingness to turn from sin and change the whole course of your life. Whatever it takes to please you, Lord, count me in. And the characteristic number three is a softened heart. Tender and responsive to the Lord, to His correction, and to His leadership. Essentially, it says this: I recognize, God, that I need you. There's two parallel verses. In Isaiah 55, 17, for this is what the High and Exalted One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And then Isaiah 66, verse 2, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Let's summarize all that. It's not our brains, bravado, or brilliance that God is after. It's the soft and willing responsiveness of our hearts. It's not about your qualification. It's not about your skill set, your rank, your position. In fact, it's hardly about you at all. But the flip to that is there is no limit to what God can do with a soft and submitted and surrendered spirit. With a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A heart that recognizes its deep need for God and is willing, frankly, to get out of the way. So the big question becomes, how do we get there? How do we get there? And here's perhaps the key question. It says, are you willing to break yourself, or is God going to have to break you? Because one way or another, that light's got to shine. And until that jar is broken, there's no light shining. So are you willing to break yourself, or is God going to have to break you? See, if you are resisting in any way, God will need to do some breaking. If you refuse to submit, God will allow the circumstances of life to break you. And that may well explain quite a lot of what has been going on in your life up until now. Let's be honest. In every one of us, there's a little bit of crustiness of heart. That there are certain ways in which we're failing to submit, or we're clinging on or resisting. There's little bits of pride and selfishness in there. And if that is the case, there needs to be some breaking. Here are a few clues that there are things that need to be broken. Quick list, I'll just run through them. Number one, by default, you try to solve your own problems in your own strength. B, fear makes you hide from God so he can't break in. Wonder if any of these are you? He said with a smiley, cheesy grin, hoped he got away with it. C, you are self-protecting. You're erecting walls and wearing masks to avoid what God is trying to do in your life, albeit probably inadvertently. D, you're repeatedly lying to yourself. And you are pretending to yourself and others that you are more impressive, more on top of it, more able than you really are. We all do a little bit of that. E, you exert more energy pursuing things of worldly value than the holy or godly, in which case something needs to be broken. F, you are driving personal agendas rather than submitting to the purposes of God. Why are you doing that? Something needs to be broken. G, you are knowingly disobeying the imperatives of God's word. H, your pride is quenching what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you, and we do that in any number of ways. And lastly, I, hardness of heart keeps you from responding to his call. And the question is, why does all of that need to be broken? The answer is because God only uses broken vessels. You know, the Bible is stacked full of examples. We have Gideon the fearful, who became a mighty warrior. We have David the fallen king, who became a man after God's own heart. We have Moses the runaway. He was broken. He delivered the Israelites from Egypt. We have Jonah, the prophet who ran away. He was broken. God used him to save a whole nation from destruction. Peter the denier had the honor of preaching the Pentecost sermon. Paul the persecutor became the apostle to the Gentile nations. Here we have it, Zechariah 4, verse 6, hinted at it earlier. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Ultimately, it's only ever going to be his power. It's only ever going to be his purposes, his glory. And so in order to get where we need to get in kingdom terms, there is going to have to be, church, a whole lot of brokenness. So maybe we need to look at brokenness differently. Here's a line for you. Maybe you will never be whole until you are truly broken. Ponder that one. I was going to say put that in your pipe and smoke it, but I don't think you say that in church. Maybe you'll never be whole until you're truly broken. This is a serious moment, Jamie. Serious moment. Maybe, here you go, maybe your brokenness is the key. Sorry, boys. Sorry. Never mind. Maybe your brokenness is the key to the purposes of God in your life. Maybe your brokenness is the key to the purposes of God in your life. I'm going to give you the serious breakdown. This is where we're going for 6 weeks, right? Again, just to whet the appetite. Number one, this was broken vessels, laying down the principles, asking a few key questions, getting you thinking, hopefully setting it up for Tree next week. She's going to preach on limps and scars. Guess what? We've all got bruises and bumps and scrapes and limps and scars, right? Good news is Tree's going to tell you what to do with that next week. But hopefully. Part three is broken idols. Uh-oh. Number four is broken strongholds. Simon's going to be doing that one. Number five is broken limitations. That was stirring in my spirit this morning out with the dogs. And then number six, the last one. You might recognize a song lyric here, you Aussies. Break my heart for South Africans, sorry. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Try not to kill the moment here with my vain attempts at humour. Okay, I'm done. Someone put me out of my misery. Okay, so how do we respond to this? Worship team, please come forward. There we go, distract them from me by the worship team coming forward. How do we respond to this day? Well, this is the introductory message. I suspect this is going to take us to some deep places. And so with that in mind, I'm going to give you three things to ponder, three things to take before the Lord in preparation for what I believe God is going to do in you and in us as a whole over the next 5 weeks. So response number one is this. As we work through this series, this is a massive one. God, help me to be honest with myself and with you. I said there's no prize for disguising that brokenness. We need to start looking at that brokenness in an entirely different way. And yes, there are some things that really do need to be broken. But if you're not prepared to be honest with yourself and you're not prepared to be honest with God, we won't get past base one. Number one. Number two, simple prayer. Anyone can pray this. Show me, Lord, what it is in me that needs to be broken. And there, I gave you some clues earlier. I suspect you know. I suspect if it hurts, I suspect if it feels like you're running up against a brick wall, I suspect that's a strong indicator that something in you needs to be broken. That clay jar needs to be shattered. And that sounds like a bad thing, but it's not, because as it cracks and as it crashes, as then it shatters, that light can suddenly start to come out. You start to be the man or woman of God, the supernatural being that you're intended to be. And the number three is a fairly familiar prayer, and it goes something like this. Lord, do what you need to do in me. We could finish there. Lord, do what you need to do in me so that my brokenness can become not the limiter, but the catalyst to an explosion of your breakthrough power. Number three was brokenness before breakthrough. Let's stand. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song which is amazingly called Broken Vessels, as if that was a coincidence. But we're just going to, we've got about 10, 15 minutes just to take those things before the Lord, and then Mary will lead us through and we'll finish. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for that. That message is so encouraging, because we all look in the mirror and see brokenness. We're all Gideons. We're all Davids. We're all Jonahs, we all ran at some point, we're all Peters, we all denied at some point. And we recognize that in every one of us there are some scars and some bruises and some bumps. We look back on a succession, possibly, of failures. We're well aware of our own weaknesses. But this message is so encouraging to us that actually, unless the thing is broken, the breakthrough cannot come. Until we get out of the way, until we open ourselves up, until we soften that resistant heart, you cannot break out. But if we do, you can. Lord, every single person in this room longs for more of you in their life. More peace and joy and more fruitfulness, more purposefulness. And we recognize this is the key to just that. Lord, that we need to be broken. And until we are truly broken, we can never be whole. So Lord, I commit the rest of the series to you. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would speak through us and speak through Scripture, and that you would stir in our hearts and minds, Lord. And as a result of this, we will all be changed. All be a little bit stronger, a little bit bolder, a little bit more whole. Because we've let you in to do your work. Lord, we are no longer satisfied with the best we can do. As your people, in our own lives, and as a church, we're no longer satisfied by the very best we can do as we huff and puff. Lord, we need more of you. And we are well aware of that fact. So Holy Spirit, stir in our hearts. Do what you need to do this morning. Create in us that broken spirit, that contrite heart, that soft, tender, responsive, yieldedness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.